Amen. You may be seated. It is truly our longing that as we prepare our hearts for what is coming in the Easter season, that we would be led to the cross afresh, that we would understand not only the richness of what Jesus has done and experience it in our own lives, but that that experience would also transform us. If you have one of these books, we'll be working through the book. It's not just for those in growth groups, although many of our growth groups are using them. The idea is that you would take this and take notes, and then throughout the week be meditating on the passages we studied, meditating on the realities of what it means to be those who are gospel-centered in all of life, and then allowing the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to change your life. Our longing really is much more than just another great Easter celebration, Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday, all that that entails. But then more and more we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. More and more we would understand, and in that understanding experience His love so profoundly that we would become exactly who He wants us to become. Last words can be funny, they can be meaningful, they can even be life-changing. I don't know if you've spent any time considering what your last words would be. I hope not, and you probably won't get a lot of choices anyway, but let me give you some. A drummer named Buddy Rich, I don't know who he is, but he died after surgery in 1987. Interestingly enough, that's the year I graduated from high school. He said this, "Is there anything you can't take?" So he's responding to the surgeon, "Is there anything you can't take?" And his answer was, "Yes, country music." I suppose they played country during his surgery, and he is no longer with us. Johnny Ace, R&B singer, died in 1954, and he was playing with a gun, and he said, "I'll show you that this gun won't shoot." Last words, so sad. Benjamin Franklin lay dying at the age of 84. His daughter told him to change his position in the bed so that he could breathe more easily, and he answered, last words that he ever spoke, "A dying man can do nothing easily." Convicted murderer Thomas J. Grasso used his last words to complain. He said, "I just want you all to know I didn't get my SpaghettiOs, I got spaghetti. I want the press to know this." Doesn't seem very significant, does it? I love what Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who wrote Sherlock Holmes, said. He was 71 years old. He was in his garden. He turned to his wife and he said, "You are wonderful." And then clutched his chest and died. Writer T.S. Eliot was only able to whisper one word as he died. The word was Valerie, the name of his wife. Sir Winston Churchill, a lot of renewed interest in Sir Winston Churchill. His last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Some sad, some meaningful, most meaningless. And yet when we turn to the last words of Jesus, we will find them, if we understand them, life-changing. When we turn to the last words of Jesus, we will see on display the heart of the Savior. Oh, when we say last words, let me acknowledge up front, because many of you will be wondering, what does it mean, Jesus' last words? And what we mean is the words on the cross, for our Savior rose again, amen? And He spoke again, and we can see His words to the churches in Revelation. We can interact with His words in Acts, and He is the living Savior. But as we look for a clear picture of His heart, perhaps the most clear will be when He's under the most pressure. We see richly in the Garden of Gethsemane that pressure on display as He pleads with His Father to take the cup from Him. And then we follow Him from Gethsemane to the cross. So much that is on display, and we will try to make sure that every service for the next 5 Sundays, we read the entire story, not only as you're preparing to exalt His name in song, but also as we prepare to exalt his name in word, that we actually read the entire thing, and then what we want to do is narrow down on some specific words. Words that Jesus would have had so much trouble saying, words that would have taken tremendous effort. For as he was dying of asphyxiation, every breath would have been an effort, every breath a pain, every breath torment. To speak even harder than to breathe, and yet he speaks. He speaks not only so that those around the cross would hear, but he speaks so that we would hear, and perhaps even more importantly than hearing, so that we would see on display the heart of the creator and sustainer of the universe, the heart of the Savior, a heart that if we see will allow us to feel and experience his love, a heart that if we see will give us hope, a heart that if we see will deepen our relationship with him. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke 23. Luke is giving his account in a very logical, sequential way. He's done his research well. He's talked to those who were there, and now he wants to express so that we would be able to be there with Jesus, to see what is going on, to understand the richness of this so great salvation. Chapter 23, we want to pick it up in verse 26 and read to 49. We are truly on sacred ground as we read this, and I pray that even as we read this, our lives would be changed as we see on display the richness of Jesus' love. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' They'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' And if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll see a little bit later that this is actually repeated. The way the Greek expresses this, it's as he's breathing, hardly able to catch his breath, he's repeating this cry unto his father. They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription also over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The only one in human history who that can be rightly said about. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Extremely precious words, as what separates God and man. God's holiness, man's sin, now through the sacrifice of Jesus made available. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last by his choice. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, that we might see afresh the richness and beauty of what you have done for us in sending your Son, Lord Jesus. Would you ignite our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, inform our minds, influence our lives, that the freedom you have bought would be on display today so that we would follow you, so that we would know you, and so that in that freedom, others would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Oh, Jesus, would you work in us, chase away apathy, and replace it with an all-out devotion for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These precious words from Jesus then display about his heart that we can then understand, experience, and allow to influence our own lives, for these very words will then influence a martyr that will come very shortly after and give his life for Jesus. And all who are fully devoted to him will find these words overflowing when they are offended. So what does this teach us about the heart of our Savior and how can we conform to him? The first thing it teaches us is in its first word, this repeated word and its relational intimacy. He is crying out to his Father. And please understand, Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus was experiencing more pain than you or I could ever imagine or feel. And when man had done his worst, Jesus prayed for mercy, not justice. Jesus responded in intimacy to his Father as he was doing his Father's plan, which included pain. Hard to breathe, harder to speak, and here he is muttering, breathing, overwhelming, so that we could hear today, Father, forgive, Father, Father, Father. I love what Erwin Lutzer says about this relationship with his Father and his great little book on these precious words. He could call God Father when being treated unjustly. Though he was arrested illegally and suffered personal insults, he knew that he could count on his Father's blessing and presence. He's suffering in the plan of his Father. And in this pain, his personal relationship overflows. This word so precious, this word Father, carries with it respect, reverence. But what we want to notice today, intimacy. He was abandoned by his disciples, except for some precious women and perhaps John. Betrayed by his friends, crucified by those whom he had come to save, those whom he loved. And the greatest of injustices, here he is, his own choice, through the will of his Father, and in the midst of deep and overwhelming pain, he repeatedly cries out again. Remember, every breath coming up out of his already crushed lungs. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Relational intimacy. What is your heart cry when you're experiencing pain? Even if you know it's a part of the plan of God, I love what we see here about the heart of Jesus on display, this relational response. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We notice relational intimacy. Secondly, we notice radical forgiveness. If we were to judge of the worst things that have happened in history, I think we could come up with some pretty bad ones. We could come up with the killing of babies around Jesus' birth. We could come up with what Hitler has done in our own century, the century before us. We could look at Stalin and the millions and millions that he's put to death. Perhaps even if we were to look at our own closer history, we could find all sorts of horrific evil. But if we were to put all of those evils together, all of them throughout all of history, none of them, even in their added mess and pain, come close to the injustice and the evil that is going on as we read about what Jesus is going through. See, all sin is being laid on the Son. He who knew no sin became sin. Sin in all of its vileness, sin in all of its evil. This is Jesus, the righteous one, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, as he enters into this pain, screaming out to God, "Father, forgive them." And notice he's not praying after his wounds are healed. Again, quoting Luther, "But while they were yet open, words of forgiveness came from his lips. When the nails were being driven into his body, when the pain was the fiercest, when the jolts of anguish were the sharpest, he prayed as the cross was lowered into the hole, and with a thud he felt its pain." What was Jesus doing? He was taking upon himself the wrath of God on the cross. He was paying for our sins. And even as he was paying, he was praying the consequences of that. For these words are for us as well. For we also are those who choose to sin. Are those who sin in ignorance. Are those who need this prayer for us. Father, would you forgive us? I love Revelation 5, verse 9. "Worthy are you," speaking of Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," you paid the ransom price for people, "so that God would have from every tribe and language a people and nation." Here's Jesus who has the power to bring to life, the power to bring to death. Now, saying as he's entering into this extreme physical and spiritual and emotional pain, this overflow of prayer that shows us his person, his heart, his desire. Even as he experiences the justice of God, even as he experiences the pain and injustice of man, on his heart is his purpose. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save, seek and forgive those who are lost." I love Romans 5, 6 to 11. Maybe most profoundly put on display the love of God. Listen to these words. "For while we were weak," still weak, first word that describes us, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That's the second word. We're weak, we're ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates," God shows his love for us in this, "that while we were still sinners," there's a third word, weak, "ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." So we've been described now as weak, ungodly sinners, objects of wrath. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There's the mission of God to those who deserve damnation, and that includes you, and that includes me, weak, ungodly sinners, wrath of God, enemies, and the people that were there involved in the crucifixion. We see on display the heart of God. Radical forgiveness. One scholar says this, "Christ's petition was in one sense a general prayer revealing there's no sin against the Son of God so severe that it cannot be forgiven of those who repent. If forgiveness is available for those who crucified him, it is available for anyone." Let me now personalize that. If you're here and you feel overwhelmed in your sin, it's here for you. These words are given so that we can hear them and see who Jesus is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins through Jesus and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that we would grasp and weep and wake up to the beauty of the heart of the Savior. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." May we, as we notice this radical forgiveness, say this as well. Relational intimacy, Father, 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 radical forgiveness. Forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Then I'm entitled our third stop as we gaze at the heart of our Savior, real ignorance. Real ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Well, what does that mean? I think they knew they were crucifying someone. In fact, I would even argue they knew they were crucifying someone innocent. At least most of them would have known that. This was not a man like the thieves around him. Perhaps murderers, some scholars would say. Certainly, they knew that. These thieves knew that, as we see their interaction back and forth. So he's not talking about necessarily what physically they are doing, but what he is talking about is they didn't know that this was the most horrific action in the history of the world. They didn't know that this was the worst evil that has ever been committed. They didn't know if you took all of the evils of everyone for all of history and put them in a box and then put the crucifixion, the action of hanging Jesus on the cross, and you compared the two, there would be no comparison, for this evil is way more profound. They did not understand the evil of which they were doing. Now, we do, looking backwards at it, although perhaps not nearly enough, for too often we find ourselves apathetic to the death of Jesus. Too often it doesn't impact us. Too often at communion we remember, but often we forget. Too often we live our lives not in the context of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, would this time of meditation awaken to us not only the ignorance of these people whom Jesus was praying for their forgiveness, but also our own ignorance of the depth of depravity of our own sin. We need to change our ignorance to praise and obedience, our apathy to all-in devotion, and the only pathway that will keep us there is a pathway that sees the cross so clearly in the heart of Jesus on display. One scholar states this: where sin is not taken seriously, forgiveness is received too lightly. And you might say, "Pastor, okay, I understand that with those who crucified Jesus. I wasn't there." And yet we would argue that you were in terms of the foreknowledge and plan of God. But even stronger, I would argue back, we now sin against the holiness of God whenever we choose to sin. And whenever we choose in ignorance to sin, even though we're not sure we're sinning, we are still sinning against God, Almighty God. What are some examples of that? Well, I'll give you one this morning. But again, I hope that it enriches our hearts not to focus on our own sin, but as we see our own sin and are overwhelmed with guilt and shame, it would drive us to the cross and free us to serve. You remember David? Man after God's own heart. An amazing man. I look forward perhaps this summer to interacting with his interaction with rocks and a giant. He's got an amazing faith. He lives it out. He practices it. He's incredible. And yet one day when he wasn't doing what he should, he found himself on a roof, and then he found himself trapped in lust, and then he found himself acting on that lust, and then he found himself trying to cover that up by murdering one of his mightiest soldiers, and then he found himself kind of coasting as the pregnancy was coming to its end, and then he is confronted with it. And it's interesting to see as he responds with heartbreak. He says these words, Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." You remember those words? If I was interacting with David, if I was Nathan, if I happened to be his prophet, I would have said, David, you dummy. You didn't just sin against God, you sinned against Uriah. And you didn't just sin against Uriah. Remember when you had Job send all those guys to the front and they died? You sinned against them and you sinned against their families and you sinned against the nation of Israel and you sinned against Uriah and Uriah's mom and dad and you sinned. I mean, David, your sin and the impact of your sin is so broad and so awful and so overwhelming. How could you ever say it's only against God? And yet David was right. And why was he right? Because the offense against God is so much more profound than even the offense against the one you murder or his family or extended family or the nation that you cause to be in pain because of the murder of others to cover up your sin. Oh, that we would see and grasp the depth of our depravity so that we could see and rejoice in the forgiveness of our God. Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You only, David? Yes, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You only, in comparison, our sin against God so large that in comparison I can't even see anyone else. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah grasped this when he saw the holiness of God, the most righteous man in the nation of Israel. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips, why lips, Isaiah? Because they're the best part of him. Oh, he doesn't diminish the sin of those around him, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord. He literally says, cursed am I, cursed am I. He understands his sin, and so that when he gets the salvation, the coals touch his lips, he responds and he says, here am I, send me. And God says, I'm going to send you, and it's going to be hard and you're going to experience pain. And Isaiah jumps in with both feet, even to death. Why? Because he's experienced the love of God. He's seen the heart of God. He's experienced forgiveness. And now his life can no longer be apathetic because now he is all in. Job said the same thing. Job, this righteous man who finally had his eyes opened to the richness of God. And lest we criticize Job, before then Job held him up above all other male and female people in the whole world. Have you considered my servant Job? And then the pain comes, and then Job responds. God has revealed himself. Here's his response. Job 42, 1 to 6. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of ears, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we see the heart of God, would it also show us what that means in terms of our own forgiveness and freedom? By the way, after Job does this, he interacts with God. You know what he does? He turns to his friends. The friends that were really no friends at all, who dragged his head that was already into the muck even lower, and he prays for them, and they are freed from the judgment of God. See, when we see the heart of Jesus on the cross, we see not only who he wants us to be, we see not only what he's done for us, Not just the people that were there, but for us. We see what he wants us to see so that our lives would be impassioned, inflamed. We'd never be the same. See, true biblical revival, I long for that. Some days I look at my own heart and I look at others' hearts that I interact with and other churches that I interact with, and I feel this overwhelming sense of, oh God, if you would just move with power. And the starting point, a lot of people say, is prayer, and I would actually agree with that. I think we pray and we long for this. We say, God, I want to know you more. But I think even before we'll be driven to prayer, we need to be driven to the cross so that our hearts are warmed, our eyes are opened, our experience enlivened, the grace overwhelming, my life his, no matter what the cost. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, barely able to breathe, barely able to gasp, even to... And yet he wants us to hear this. To see him, yes. But also to be like him. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we, Galatians 4:19, this, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What do we do in response to a text like this? What do we do in response to a glimpse of the Savior's heart? It's so sacred. It's breathtaking, isn't it? How do we respond? My prayer for us is that we respond, first of all, in experience. And what I mean by this is that we would understand the death of the Lord Jesus in a way not only that impacts our minds, but our hearts, our very experience, that we would have our breath taken away by what the breathless Savior said over and over again. That this experience of his love, of our own sin, of his holiness, of the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God, of the Son of God's response, so full of mercy, even as justice would have been right, that experience to new life would cause us to be those who are all in all of the time. For we know that those who experience the love of Christ are compelled. Those who don't are selfish. And all of us are somewhere in between, longing for more and yet experiencing sometimes what seems to be so little. And so when we gaze on this, May we experience my longing for my own heart, my longing for this congregation. May we experience this love from the crucified Savior who has risen again. He prayed out loud so that we would know we're included. I truly believe that apathy will go up in flames if we experience a new intimacy through what Jesus has done. Secondly, not only experience, but also express or expression. This is so important for us because we live in a society that demands revenge, demands justice. Not always wrongly. In fact, there's a place in society for society to pursue justice, but for us personally, what this means is we become like the Savior. And so when we're offended against, the natural response is to try to defend back or to try to hurt the other person, to take revenge. When I'm punched, I punch you. If I'm bigger and stronger, I punch quickly. If I'm smaller, I look for an opportunity to get you when you're not looking. And yet our Savior, who was bigger and stronger and certainly could have punched a lot harder, shows us how we're to respond. And so the unforgivable now becomes something we can forgive because we see the billions, remember Matthew 18? The billions we've been forgiven, and so now we can forgive thousands to others. And so the overflow of a healthy church, the overflow of a healthy Christian is always, when it comes to our own personal reaction to those who sin against us, it's always and growing in depth. This doesn't mean there's not consequences for those who sin against us, but our heart response will be, I'll never avenge myself. I'll leave it to the wrath of God. Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we see this lived out in the life of who's coming, Stephen. And others, at least as church history would tell us. But certainly Stephen, who says these exact words as he's suffering in front of Saul, who becomes Paul and gets to know the Savior. Luke 17, so watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Well, how is that even possible? And we go back to the first and say, we experience the love of Jesus. We express his love to others. Third response, enter. By this I mean, if you're already there, enter into deeper intimacy with God. If you're not, I long for you to come to know him as your Father. So you have a choice. You're responsible for the choice you make. God is the great judge, and he will judge everyone. He will judge us for our sins, in which case we will reap an eternity in hell, what Jesus reaped on the cross for all eternity, conscious, or as our Father. He will judge us in Christ. And we will experience in this intimacy, this freedom and joy and no condemnation. When God is your Father, and you've experienced that, you can cry out to him in the midst of any and all trials and tribulations. Father, 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 help, Father, Father. I love again what one scholar said. He could call God Father when being treated unjustly. Though he was arrested illegally, suffered personal insults, he knew that he could count on his Father's blessing and presence. And in Christ, we can too. So when we say enter here, we mean two things. And all of us need this. If you're here and you already know him as your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, it's time to go deeper. It's time to enter into a relationship with him that is alive and vibrant and on fire, driven and defined by him. It's time to long to do his will in every area of your life. It's time to open your hands and surrender fully as you experience his grace and love. If you're here and you don't know him, oh, maybe you've played church for a long time. Lots of people in Jesus' time and our time do. If you're here and maybe this is your first time in church and you've got all sorts of pains and aches and the consequences of other sins and your own are just so overwhelming and you need to hear his grace and love, then today, as you see Jesus on the cross and as you hear his heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let his gaze turn to you. Let him find you. What I mean by that is he sees you fine, but allow what he says on the cross to impact your response. My Savior, thank you. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for taking my sin upon your shoulders. Thank you for freeing me, forgiving me, and giving me a new life in you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is so difficult as we come to texts like this to even come close to the depth of which we want to experience them. And I pray that as your feeble vessel today, I would have been an avenue of grace to the hearts of your people through the power of your Spirit. Oh God, would you impact us? Would you free us from the binds of Satan and his traps of sin and selfishness? And as we gaze upon our Savior on the cross, we know, Lord Jesus, you have risen again. We rejoice in that, but as we see with eyes of faith what you did and what you said, may you help us to experience the height and depth and breadth of the love of Jesus. We hear his words and long to experience them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, Jesus, thank you. In your name and for your praise. Amen.